23rd chapter. As always, I want to encourage you either to follow along in your own Bibles, or if you like, you can follow along in the bulletin. We have the verses printed out for you there. Sorry we did not announce it earlier. To break the mood for just a moment, but Wednesday night, the pastor's Bible study that meets on Wednesday nights will not be meeting this Wednesday evening. Okay. So if you'd turn then to Luke chapter 23, we're going to be reading this morning verses 44 through 48. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. And here ends our reading from God's Word. It's short, but it's important. Keep it open while we study it. But let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who hung on Calvary's hill in the sight of God and in the sight of men, we thank you for preserving for us your own inspired account of what happened. We confess to you our inability to see and to understand unless you give that understanding and that sight to us. O Lord, we would see you. We ask it in your name. Amen. I'm really not a particular fan of what's called the liturgical calendar. You know, the church for centuries, in an attempt to do something which is not entirely without reason, that is, in an attempt to assure that somehow the people of God over the period of a year usually, although there are various kinds of liturgical calendars, have kind of mapped out certain Sundays when certain texts might be preached. They put those into things that are called lectionaries. We who are in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition do not in general follow those things, perhaps with the exception we often find ourselves talking about Easter and sometimes even Christmas and maybe a few other things here and there, but those are all the creations of men, you know. But, you know, this is kind of one of those Sundays, and perhaps if you've come maybe from a different background, you maybe even came this morning and you've kind of wondered, well, why is it this morning that we haven't read that text, which is generally read by most of the liturgical type churches on this day, namely what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. You remember from our little study of the Gospel according to Mark together that this is the Sunday before what we have come to call Good Friday, that is to say, the crucifixion of Christ. And as a matter of fact, on that day almost 2,000 years ago, on this day, the first day of the week, that's exactly what happened. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. That was a fantastic event. I love that event. It strikes me as the one and only time in his natural human life when finally Jesus got at least a little tiny bit of the praise and the adoration and the adulation that he infinitely deserved. And so I love that event. And so the fact that I'm not preaching on it today doesn't have to do with the fact that there's something wrong or with that event, but rather this. I just have noticed this over many, many years as a preacher. If, as a matter of fact, a preacher each Sunday before Easter, so to speak, preaches on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then if the following Sunday he follows the tradition of the church in general and preaches on the resurrection, he never spends a Sunday morning actually preaching on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, about which most hymns have been written, which is clearly the centerpiece of the gospel of our salvation. Right? It's been said, I mentioned it to you as we've been studying the book of Mark, and you can see it especially in that, what I think is the earliest, certainly the shortest of all the Gospels. It's been said that Mark's Gospel is the story of the Passion of Christ with a preface. And you can really see that as an inordinate amount. 40% of the Gospel, according to Mark, is given over to the Passion of Christ. 40%. That's a lot. That's, you know, in other words, covering that one last week of his life. You see that? All the Gospels, it seems to me, are in a certain sense, not to downplay any of the other things that are in the Gospels, all those teachings are really, truly important to us, but one thing that's clear for the hearts and the minds of the people of God throughout the ages, and you could hear it in your voices this morning, you could see it in your eyes, you could even hear it in your sniffles. The cross of Jesus Christ is that to which we cling. And so today I want to go to the cross of Christ one last time as far as Sunday mornings go. You know, we'll be together hopefully on Thursday evening and Friday a couple of times. But I want to go not only to the cross of Christ, but as Luke tells the story, as Dr. Luke, the gospel writer, tells the story, I want to look into the actual death, the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Couple of simple things I'd like you to notice. The first is this. Notice, please, the descent of the darkness. Verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So momentous, so startling, so frightening was the darkness that descended, as Luke says here, over all the earth, that every one of the writers of the three parallel Gospels, the so-called synoptic Gospels, actually emphasize the reality, the heaviness, the weightiness, the effect of this darkness. Now, it says in this 44th verse that it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness, or the darkness fell over all the earth, until about the ninth hour. Let's remember what the general time frame of Jesus' suffering on the cross was. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. You don't need to go there, but you could jot it down and check it out if you want to get a little bit clearer understanding in your mind. Mark chapter 15, verse 25 tells us that Jesus was nailed to the cross on Calvary at what Mark calls the third hour of the day. Now, what does he mean by that? What does Luke here mean when he says there was darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour? That's not exactly the way we tell time. Well, here's the typical Jewish way of telling time. It's not that hard. Think about it this way. Though the Romans told time kind of roughly the way we do, they like to tell time from the middle of the night to the middle of the day, what we call midnight to noon, and then from noon to midnight again. They like to tell time that way. And just as a footnote, by the way, John in his gospel does tell time the Roman way. But as far as Mark, very Jewish sort of telling time, and the way that worked was the Jews measured their time from sunrise and sunset rather than from midday and midnight, you see. And so they would talk about the hours of the day or the hours of the night, and remembering that they didn't have clocks and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so it's kind of rough because, as you know, other than today, and the corresponding day in the fall, just in God's providence, happens. This is the day when night and day are equal, right? This is the equinox. We're in the spring equinox. What was it, 7:33 or something this morning? They didn't have all that quite down just yet. They weren't as smart as us, right? Yeah. Well, but they would measure time roughly from sunrise till sunset, divide that in 12, okay, as far as shadows go, and those would be the hours of the day. So the first hour of the day would be roughly what we would call 6 a.m. And so the third hour of the day would be 9 a.m. Hope I got this right. And the sixth hour of the day is noontime. The ninth hour of the day is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So in Mark 15:25, when Mark says that Jesus was nailed to the cross at the third hour, Jewish time telling, he's telling us that Jesus was nailed to Calvary's cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Therefore, when you look at verse 44 in front of you right now, where Luke tells us that this darkness descended upon the whole earth or the whole land, that's a different issue. Well, this darkness descended, it descended at the sixth hour, meaning at noontime. So Jesus had been hanging on the cross since 9 o'clock in the morning, and after 3 hours of hanging on the cross at 12 noon, well, that's the time when the sun's supposed to be bright, okay? At 12 noon, suddenly, dramatically, this darkness descends, swallows up virtually the entire scene and the entire land, and it remains for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross. During that period of time, as you study all four Gospels together, you discover that during that time, Jesus didn't say a word, and if anybody else did, it's not written down for us to know about it. Jesus hung on that cross in that darkness from 12 noon till 9. And then shortly after that, Jesus, after uttering several more words from the cross, died. Let's go back to the darkness again. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now the fact of the matter is, this coming Friday evening, that's all I'm going to preach on. I'm only going to talk about one thing on Friday night. I'm going to talk about the darkness. So I want to preach the sermon to you all over again this morning. We're going to talk on Friday night about the extent of the darkness and the meaning of the darkness and how that ties in with all the history of redemption and all of that. We're going to talk about that then. But just a couple of points right now I want to notice about the darkness. I want to notice, first of all, you got to think about it. You got to, so to speak, stand there. Darkness is a natural sign. The Bible has various kinds of signs, and some of them are what I would call natural signs. It has miraculous signs, the miracles of Jesus, and it has natural signs. There are lots of different kinds of natural signs. I think, to me, one of the great natural signs is something that you almost can't help noticing. Remember the story of Noah and the flood. And after those months and months in that ark, I'm not trying to be crude. I wonder what the ark smelled like. After months and months in that ark, the ark has finally come to settle on Mount Ararat, and Noah and his family get off the ark and they release all the animals. Have you ever been in a flood? I've been in a flood. And the first thing I notice about a flood is a flood stinks. It really stinks. Because of all the plant life and animal life which has died in the flood. That was a worldwide flood. I don't think we can begin to imagine the desolation, the death, the devastation that met Noah and his family as they got off that ark. And then Noah stands before God and he offers that sacrifice. And what happens? God sets his bow in the clouds. He sets that rainbow. And I'm telling you, that's a natural sign. By a natural sign, I mean, nobody really needs to explain that to you. See, when you think of the death and the devastation and the destruction and the stench and the filth that surrounded them, they look and they see beauty. It's a natural sign. And even your little kids, even pagan kids who have never heard the story about Noah, it's a natural sign of something really, really good. Now, I don't mean to say by that the Bible doesn't pack a lot more into that, but that's another sermon some other day. Some things are natural signs. You look at a rainbow and you can't help but say, there's something good about that rainbow. There's something beautiful. It's a natural sign of beauty. The darkness is kind of like that too. So you think about it, you imagine it, you're standing around that cross, Do you suppose that the people who shouted, "Crucify him!" Do you suppose that the Jews who had tried to capture him on other occasions and he somehow, I think miraculously, escaped from them and they were worried whether they were ever going to catch him at all. They really weren't sure what was going to happen with this. And all these people are standing around. I don't know. Did they feel any kind of guilt whatsoever at this? And suddenly, the darkness descends. It is sudden. It is monumental. They are swallowed up in that darkness. They feel immediately alone, helpless, and fearful. And darkness is always like that to a certain extent, but add to that that this is an unnatural darkness. People sometimes ask, I wonder what it was. Was it an eclipse of the sun? Well, the first thing is you can't have an eclipse of the sun. Don't ask me, I'm not an astronomer. You can't have an eclipse of the sun at full moon, and this is Passover, and it's a full moon, and you can't have that. So we know it was not an eclipse of the sun. When was the last time an eclipse of the sun lasted for 3 hours? Kind of a dumb question. Or was it a thundercloud big enough to cover the whole land and maybe the whole earth? There is no natural explanation. You're barking up the wrong tree if you're looking for one. This was a miracle. See, it was a natural sign. If you are suddenly swallowed up in darkness, you have a reaction to that. It was a natural sign, but it had a supernatural origin. God did His thing. Okay? And that's where it came from. Now, I want to notice that not only is it a natural sign, however, but in the biblical context, and the Jews would know about this at least a little bit, the darkness is way more than just a natural sign, because they knew that from the very first line of Scripture, that the Bible draws a stark distinction between light and dark. Remember the creation story? And darkness was over the face of the earth, right? And God said, "Let there be light." And when God said, "Let there be light," you see, that's an expression of God's presence, is it not? Of His power, of His creative activity, of His goodness, of His love, of His self-revelation to the world. Light is a sign of God's grace. And you can tell that right away. And just as light stands for that goodness and grace and mercy of God, darkness stands for the opposite. And so darkness throughout Scripture, and you can read lots and lots of the prophets on this, for example, darkness is representative of the opposite of that. It is not the lack of the presence of God in the sense that God is present everywhere. You can't get Him out of someplace. But what the theologians call the absence of the comfortable presence of God. When God, so to speak, this is just symbolic language, turns His back. When He turns away. You see, and so the darkness, if the light stands for righteousness and truth and grace and love and mercy from God, then the darkness stands for sin and guilt and alienation and separation and loneliness and death and judgment. So it's a natural sign and it's a biblical sign. But I've talked about how it affects the people there, and there's something to that. But let's remember what this is about. The things that happened at Calvary happened to one man, to Jesus Christ. That's how you understand some of the really difficult words from the cross. Okay? Like, "Mother, behold your son." That's how you need to understand that. That's not about Mary. That's about Jesus. That's a different sermon too. As we think about the darkness, we want to think about it in terms of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was plunged into that darkness for 3 long hours. What do you make of it? This is what I make of it. Everybody else is shut out. Now, the disciples weren't doing much for Jesus. Mary wasn't doing much for Jesus either. Nobody was doing much for Jesus. He was alone on the cross, and this darkness shut everyone out. And I notice as I read the Gospels that no words are spoken from the cross. A dark curtain, so to speak, is pulled over Calvary, and Jesus, so to speak, disappears. He disappears from sight. He disappears from sound. And that's because this event that we call Calvary's cross, this transaction, is between Jesus of Nazareth and God. It is not between Jesus and the soldiers. That is not the center of the cross. It is not between Jesus and the Jews. It is not even between Jesus and believers. It's not between us. This is strictly between Jesus and God. And so we do not hear His voice. And we do not see His face for those 3 hours. Neither we nor those who stood there that day. We are all shut out. Because the essence, the whole point of what's happening there, the one thing that you've got to understand if you're going to understand the cross at all, is that Jesus died on that cross to make atonement. To offer Himself, the Bible says, as a propitiation. Old language. The gospel's old. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to learn the old language. A propitiation. He offered Himself a bloody sacrifice to appease the righteous wrath of God against all the sins of all the elect. And our presence is unnecessary. Our presence would have been superfluous. I'll say our presence would be blasphemous. This is holy ground. This is the holy of all holy places. And notice, look at those verses, how Luke jumps from 12 till 3. He just jumps. Now it was about the six. It was about, let me do English, American timing here. Now it was about 12 o'clock, and there was darkness over all the earth until 3 o'clock. The New King James we're reading from is probably not a very good translation here, but it says, then the sun was darkened, but that really refers back to the verse in front of it. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, and He dies. What I'm trying to point out is that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, locks us out. It's almost as if the writers of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, ultimately, are saying, this doesn't have to do with you in the sense that this is a transaction between Jesus Christ and God. I want you to notice, secondly, not only the descent of the darkness, but the rending of the veil. And look at the 45th verse again. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. To understand the meaning of the tearing of the veil, you have to understand the meaning of the veil. There were two veils, or curtains, in the temple. One of them separated the temple, the general holy place of the temple, from the courts where the women and the Gentiles and various other undesirables... from the rest of the temple. And it doesn't have any particular biblical specifications for it. But there's a second veil, and that's this veil here, which, if you've been reading through the Bible in a year, for example, you have spent a long time reading about all the details of the temple, and you notice that there is a very particular veil or curtain which was hung in the temple. On the outside of that veil was the lampstand and the table and the showbread and laver and all those kinds of things were out there. And then inside, though, that's the point, inside that curtain was what was called the Holy of Holies. And if you were, and you wouldn't be allowed, but if you were to go and look inside there, the main thing that you would see, the first thing, would be you'd see the Ark of the Covenant. That chest, which is covered with gold and very, very carefully made. You know, you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's not a bad picture, by the way, of what the Ark looked like. That's about the only significant, truthful thing you could learn from that movie about the Ark. But you could get a kind of a picture of the Ark from there. It had a lid. That lid, by the way, is called the mercy seat. But that word happens to mean atonement. Oh, man, what's this about? Well, it's about atonement, you see. And on that lid, you had these two graven angels, one on each end of the lid. They were facing one another across the mercy seat, and their wings are stretched out protecting, covering, so to speak, the mercy seat and meeting one another in the middle. Now, what's it all represent? It all represents the presence of God. You know all those carved pieces of fruit and stuff that was around the temple and all? Does that remind you of anything? What would fruit have to do with? What would the leaves and all? It would have to do with a garden. Do you know any gardens that might be significant? How about the Garden of Eden? Keep that in your mind for a moment. But God, we are told, for example, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, tells us that God's glory cloud, this Shekinah cloud, that God's glory cloud actually was visible between, or slightly above, the cherubim over the mercy seat. This is the presence of God. This is the thing for which human beings are created, and apart from which, as Augustine pointed out, we can't ever be satisfied. We can only be miserable apart from the presence of God. So God's glory is above the mercy seat, above the ark, in the Holy of Holies, behind this heavy veil. And this curtain or veil separates, so to speak, sinful men so that they could not enter. Because the fact is that sinful men have been expelled from the presence of God. The garden? Sinful men have been expelled from the presence of God along with Adam. And the problem is, you see, that all of a sinner's hope is in getting back to the presence of God. And these angelic warriors, and that's what cherubim are. Cherubs are not fat, naked angels, babies. Okay? Cherub means one. Cherubim means more than one. Okay? And they are always, in Scripture, the warrior angels of God. And they hold these fiery swords. Okay? And these angelic warrior guards of God are stationed above the mercy seat. And not only are they stationed above the mercy seat, but if you read your Old Testament, you read the Torah, you discover that they are embroidered very carefully on that veil or on that curtain. And all of this reminds us from the Garden of Eden, how God created man for the closest fellowship with Him, and how in the cool of the evening God walked with His creatures. And then Adam sinned, and Adam represented all of us, and so all of us sinned. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and thus death spread through all to all men because all sinned. And that was perfectly right and just on the part of God, and that's why we are where we are. But here's the point. When Adam fell, you and I fell. And when Adam was expelled from the garden and the tree of life, when he was expelled, you and I were expelled from paradise, from the garden of God. And just as the cherubim, the last verse of the third chapter of the book of Genesis, just as the cherubim stood guard to the entrance of the garden so that Adam and his descendants could never enter back into the garden and get to the tree of life and live, to get to the presence of God and live forever, the cherubim were embroidered on the veil of the temple to signify the utter helplessness of sinners to return to the fellowship of God. The temple wasn't that much fun. You see, it's the gospel truth in pictures, and that part of the gospel truth which we call sin is not that much fun. But when Jesus died, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom, utterly, finally destroyed. It is as if the warrior cherubim stepped aside from their guard station. The great high priest had entered into his temple and into his holy of holies, and he went there to make full and final and perfect atonement for sin. And so, as he entered in, there was no more use anymore for the veil or the temple or the holy place or the priests or the sacrifices, or the incense, or anything else. And it was just God's first step in personally dismantling the temple at Jerusalem. But when Jesus the high priest entered that holy of holies, just as when Adam was thrown out, you were thrown out, when Jesus, believer, when Jesus, your high priest, entered into that holy of holies, He took you with Him. He took all God's precious elect. And that's what it means when we read in our call to worship this morning from the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And it talks about the veil that is the body of Christ. Because what is happening here, as Jesus is concluding His sacrifice on Calvary's cross, His body is torn and the veil into the temple is torn by that. It's almost as if it's one and the same event. And by that rending, that tearing of His body and of that curtain, our entry into the presence of God was accomplished. And along with Him, therefore, we come in and we approach the mercy seat of God, and every single one of those blessings lost in the fall when Adam and Eve and all his descendants were expelled from the garden, they're all given back in Christ. They've been regained. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the descent into darkness, the rending of the veil, but we have to notice the cry of the Son, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. I'm a little bit ambivalent about this verse. Probably most of the commentaries that I have looked at emphasize about this verse that it's a cry, "Father, I commit." That it's a cry of trust. A lot of them use the word peace, comfort. In other words, that the sacrifice has been made. And there's surely a lot of truth to that, and I'm going to touch down on that before we're done. But I want to notice the first part first. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Your hands." It was sudden, it was loud, it was startling, I think it was frightening. There had been 3 hours of silence. There had been 3 hours of supernatural darkness. Ever get startled in the dark? This was the death cry of Jesus Christ. And Luke, the physician who writes this gospel, he had witnessed the deaths of probably many people. And sometimes people die quietly, and sometimes they don't. And Jesus did not. And though all the gospel writers, all the parallel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all say that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, but Luke emphasizes it in a way that nobody else did, and it just has to do with the original words. Luke, highly educated, and he can really work with the language, the Greek, that he is writing in. And I know it says here that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And that's an accurate translation. That's what the words do mean. But if you were to try to parallel the form, the sort of the literary form that Luke is using here, it would be something like this. "And with a huge cry, cried he." And the word "cry" has to be in there twice, once as a noun and once as a verb, because that's the way Luke does it. And with a mega cry, you almost might say, because that's what the original says, "with a huge cry, cried Jesus." And Luke, especially for Hebrews, is really emphasizing this is really loud. And then he died. And it's hard for me to see what would be particularly comforting about that. Luke emphasizes the effect that this cry had, and it had a huge effect. The effect that it had on those around, look at the 47th verse. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion, Luke says, was moved to glorify God. I have no idea what this, I don't think it has to do with him becoming a believer, but it's not an important argument, it doesn't seem to me, because there's something way more significant, sort of more obvious about what's happening here. How did the centurion glorify God? Well, surely, he says, this was a righteous man. The centurion, the Roman soldier, who knows what it means to be under authority, boldly calls Pilate, along with the Jews, liars,